Seated. Father, we come to you as both a family, a church family, and as individuals. I'm grateful, God, that your word tells us that your ears are attentive to our prayers. But first, God, before I present our needs, I want to just present our praise. We praise you, God. You are our Lord and our God. You came. You dwelt among us. You showed us how to live. You demonstrated what it was like to be loving, to extend grace, to live a holy life. You went to the cross for our sins. And we just say thank you, God. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will help every one of us who calls you Savior to live a life that is worthy of that relationship. Help us, God, to love people who come into our lives that are really not very lovable. Help us, God, to extend grace to people who have not earned it. Help us, God, to give generously, even when we think it is difficult. And Father, we come before you with needs in this small church family. There are lots of needs. We pray for Santa. First, God, we say thank you that she's alive. She has not transitioned to glory yet. Her family has more time to spend with her. I thank you for that, God. I pray that for however much time she has this side of heaven, Father, that her family will always remember what happened a couple of weeks ago. And they thought they had lost her. I pray, God, that they would extend their love, kindness, and compassion to her. I do pray, God, for her health. I ask, God, she continues to improve. And I pray you be with the family. And in particular, God, we give you Della, who's kind of like the matriarch of that family. And she's the one who represents you to all of her family members who don't know you. So I pray, God, you be with Della. Empower her, God. Give her peace, Father. Give her confidence, and may she be a great witness for Jesus Christ. And then, Father, for Eva's friend Carl, who just recently lost his wife. I don't know if Carl knows you, God, but I know that he's probably feeling an emptiness with his wife gone. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will fill that emptiness. I pray, Father, that if Eva has a chance to talk to him, that she will tell him about your love. So be with Carl, God. And Maureen Steen, she is doing better, God, but she still needs a healing touch from you. I pray, God, you be with her and the various afflictions Maureen has. I thank you, God, that she continues to give you praise and honor and glory, continues to tell others about you, even among her afflictions. So be with her, God. Give her peace. Father, may she understand that her church family is praying for her. And then, Father, we have some ongoing concerns for Paul Rouse and his leukemia. God, we pray you be with him. And we have continue to pray for Mike's brother, Paul, for Sean Cloyd. They both have received some good reports recently, God, but they're not out of the woods. I give them both to you, God. I pray that there would be miraculous healing in Mike's brother's life, God, that this would not be a temporary time of doing well. I pray, God, that you would just take away the cancer. We know, God, that can't happen through medical technology these days. It has to happen by a divine touch. So I give you him. And for Sean, Lord, I thank you for the good reports recently, but I also give you Sean's affliction and pray that you could take away his problem completely. But thank you, God, for the good news we received recently. Of course, we pray, Lord, in a continuous way for what's going on in the world, in Ukraine in particular. Churches are trying to do the best they can among a war-torn people. We give you Ukraine, God. I pray that they would sense your divine presence. I give you, God, our leaders in this country and other world leaders. I give you Vladimir Putin, Father, and I pray that he would listen to your Holy Spirit. And I ask, God, that he would make decisions in accordance with what you would want. And for our world, our leaders right here in America, for our president, for President Biden, and for Kamala Harris, and for the Congress and the Senate, God, I pray that they would make decisions in accordance with your will, and that they would search your word when seeking answers, God, because we know your word will not let us down. Be with them, I pray. And then, Father, we heard of Susan's surgery this past week, and I ask, God, that her body would heal 100% from this surgery, Father, that you would expedite the healing, that would happen quicker than expected. We thank you for Susan, God. We thank you for her obvious love for you. We thank you, God, to see her up front praising you through music. I ask, God, you would bless her at this time, and you would touch her body and heal her body, Father. And for Tony, who goes in for a procedure on Tuesday, I pray, God, that you would be with his doctors and nurses and those attending him, and that the procedure would go perfectly, Father, and it would be 100% success with 100% healing. So we give you Tony, God, and pray that you would bless him. There are many other needs we have here, Father. We have relational needs, families that are not relationally well. We have financial needs. Some of them are in secret. People don't want us to know how bad they're struggling. I pray, God, for the needs represented here, that your Holy Spirit would come in and touch, and in particular, God, the spiritual needs, because we know so much of our life is based on how we're doing with you spiritually. I pray, God, that all of us would be found in the center of your will. I pray for Pastor Mike as he'll come here in a couple minutes and break open your word, and he'll preach. And I pray, God, that he preaches with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as always, God, that we hear from you this morning. That's what we desire. And that you would transform us more into the image of Jesus because of our time together today. So, Father, I say thank you in advance for how you're going to transform each one of us a little more to look like Jesus when we leave this place than when we came in. So I thank you, God, in advance. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. This morning's reading is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
We're in Hollywood, California. We're going to be asking people how they like their coffee. Hot, lukewarm, or cold. Join me. Can I just ask you a very quick question? If I was going to give you a cup of coffee now, would you like it to be hot, lukewarm, or ice cold?
I'd like it hot.
I like it hot.
Ice cold.
Do you like it hot, lukewarm, or cold?
I like it hot.
I would like it hot.
I got a question for you, Miss Monroe. Hot, lukewarm, or ice cold?
Ice cold.
Hot.
Ice cold.
Hot. Very hot.
Cold.
Mostly I like it really hot.
Cold.
You'd like cold coffee? I think the police might have been called.
Hot. Hot.
Cold coffee!
Thank you very much.
Cold.
Ice cold, baby.
Hot.
Hot! Woo!
You ask a guy who doesn't drink coffee.
So this question...
Ice cold, no.
I think he likes it hot.
Hot.
You like it hot, so not so much lukewarm.
No.
So if I was going to give you a cup of lukewarm coffee, would you be disappointed?
Yes.
You don't like lukewarm coffee?
No.
No.
Lukewarm coffee.
I've got a quick question. Dad, do you like your coffee boiling hot, lukewarm, or cold? Okay, he said hot. Well, there you have it, you saw for yourself. A lot of people like hot coffee, and a lot of people like cold coffee. It's weird that no one likes a lukewarm coffee, isn't it?
That was semi-entertaining, wasn't it? Good morning, everybody. Certainly glad you're here. Glad to see the folks who are here online as well. And we have come to that very last church that Jesus addresses in what we call letters to churches. And you can see the title of the sermon here, Lukewarm Christianity, the Church of Vomit and Vanity. Yeah, it's a gross title. I definitely agree with that. But it's a very challenging message. So as we look at this morning, and I began to think about this and pray about this message, I could not get over the fact that that the Christian church today is an awful lot like Laodicea. I know we've been talking about that. Now, there are a lot of theologians who make the allusion to a type of theology that would espouse that each of the churches that we've studied over these last several weeks kind of represents historically what the church was going to envelop and turn out to be. That would be called dispensation theology. Now, personally, I do not agree with dispensationalism, but as I started to think about Laodicea, and as I started to think about the American church, I could not help myself but not see the similarities in the American church as we see this in this church in the ancient world, in Laodicea. The church has really changed, especially in the last couple hundred years here in America. And even guys like Abraham Lincoln, I'm going to refer to him this morning. He wrote a proclamation back in 1863, which was really at the height of the Civil War. And here's what he wrote. It is the duty of nations, as well of men, who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God. Can we get a little bit more light back here, please? I'm having a little trouble seeing this. to conjure, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with the assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced by the Holy Scriptures and proven by a history that makes nations are only blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war, which now is desolating our land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins in the needful end of our national referendum as a whole people. Intoxicated with the unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of the redeeming and persevering grace, too proud to pray to the God that has made us. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power like no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. Now, you've heard Pastor Gene and myself say on several different occasions that the American church is in a period of decline. And recently, I read another article, this is in Fox News recently, that was written by Pastor Max Lucado. Listen to what he says. A shadow has overtaken American society. The Christian faith is in decline. Spiritual indifference is everywhere. Addiction is up and church attendance is down. On the rare occasion that spirituality is discussed, the gospel is often under attack. The authority of the Bible is in question. Universalism is subtly in vogue. No one is a sinner. No one will be lost. Everyone somehow will be saved. There is no eternal punishment. The idea of judgment and punishment is archaic and barbaric. And Pastor Lucado, I think, really makes an astute observation when we look at the American society and how it correlates to the church. The current overall spiritual attitudes of American society are coming directly from the pit of hell, in my opinion, anyways. And really, what do we see here for results in our nation? We see drug addiction, we see broken homes, we see unrest, we see poverty, we see crime, and all of those things, and so many more that you can add to the list, so I'm sure more than I can, prove those principles to be true. So with all of this going on, you're going to ask, where is the church? Why doesn't the church respond? Where are we? I'm not talking about Living Hope. I'm talking about the church, the entire body of Christ. It would seem, to me at least, that the American church really has become Laodicea in many ways. A church of vomit and vanity. The American church has become very self-sufficient. We are no longer dependent on God. We have become like that lukewarm cup of coffee that nobody wants to drink. And anybody here like lukewarm coffee? No, neither do I. Hot or iced, yes. Lukewarm, okay. So, what do we need? Well, I'll tell you what the answer is. We need revival. We need revival. We need personal revival in our hearts and our own souls. We need to be diligently searching the scriptures to speak to our hearts. And then we have to move out as followers of Jesus in obedience. That's what's going to bring revival. That's the only thing that will bring revival. Father, right now, I just want to stop and pray for that. So many times in history, you have poured out your spirit on this nation. You have brought revival to your people who diligently seek you. And this morning, we as a local church do that very thing. We diligently seek you. We pray that you would pour out your spirit on us and that you would use us, Lord, to build the church, to follow the mission that you have called us to. May revival come to our hearts, to our souls, and to the church in America. Amen. But Father, we just thank you. We just thank the Father for that. And as we look at this church in Laodicea, we should talk a little bit about its background, its history. Now, the city of Laodicea was located about 10 miles west of Colossae. Everybody know who Colossae is, right? The book of Colossians, okay? And it's in the Valley of Lydia. Pagan worship of Zeus and other false deities was prevalent. And like many of the churches, the city had its share of trade guilds. Remember, we've been talking about trade guilds and how that all worked together, okay? And this was a very wealthy community. It had a very large banking industry. It had a famous textile industry. And it had a medical university that specialized in ophthalmology. And what they did in this university is they developed eye salve. Pretty interesting stuff. And so, in many ways, Laodicea was no different than any of the other cities that we've looked at and these churches that we've studied over the last several weeks. Okay, but what was different about them? What can we learn from them? I mean, obviously, there's some different lessons here because we have to really dissect the scriptures to understand what Jesus was saying here. I mean, after all, Jesus had some interesting things to say to them. So, as we in the other letters we've studied, Jesus always started off with a greeting, right? He identifies himself, and he says here, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So in his introduction, Jesus is once again establishing who he is. He is God incarnate. He calls himself the Amen. Now that word, it means true. And so when you and I, if we hear something and it's preached and we say, Amen, what are we saying? Yes, we agree with that truth. Let it be so. Amen. Let it be so. So God is true. God's Son is true. God is faithful to his word and he's faithful to his people. He is the creator and the ruler of all things in the universe. I mean, sometimes we get so wrapped up in our little world here that we forget that there's a giant universe all around us. And that is all part of his incredible creation, the work of his hands. Consider what Isaiah would write about truth here as far as God. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, John uses similar language in his gospel. Go back to chapter 1. In the beginning was what? The Word, right. And the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God, right? We all know that. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was God in the beginning. He will be God in the end. He is everlasting from everlasting. He will always, always, always be God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and nothing, nothing, nothing in the context of our universe or the course of history escapes his notice, including the behavior of the church in Laodicea. So he goes in and he starts to talk to these guys, and here's what happens. Now, we know that most of the letters we've studied have started with some sort of a commendation, that Jesus would notice that their faith and their works and their deeds and the good things that that church was doing was recognizable. But that didn't happen here. Jesus starts by rebuking them immediately, and here's what he says. Here's what he says. He says this, I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. And I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Pretty harsh language, I think. The words that he that were used here, hot, cold, and lukewarm, are the descriptors that Jesus is attributing to measure the amount of spiritual commitment and fervor that the church had. But why did he choose these words? You ever think about why hot, why cold, why lukewarm? We're kind of going through my thought patterns here too, so dug into it. Now, I think one of the things we've established that anytime we read scripture, the ancient texts were always written in the context of that culture so they could understand what was going on. That's the same thing that's going on here. So, the termination was very interesting. Hot water, as we know, okay, is used for cleansing. Good for cleaning, right? And cold water is good for refreshment. But lukewarm water, not so much. Anybody ever try lukewarm water? It's not that good, is it? And we've got good water here. And lukewarm coffee, if you get it, that's like we've already established that. That's already out the door here. You see, let me tell you, Laodicea, the way where it was located, in its geographical location, was nowhere near a good water supply. So what did they have to do? There was a hot mineral springs that was about 5 miles away. And what they did was they built an aqueduct to bring that hot water from the springs into the town. So 5 miles. And of course, that's a long way to travel. And along the way, the water would cool. It would also pick up sediment and dirt and whatnot. And so while the water was theoretically safe to drink, by the time you tasted it, it was putrid. It was horrible. Matter of fact, nobody in town drank the water from that springs. They would save that water and give that to the slaves in the community. The community itself would not drink it. So, pretty bad stuff. So, what Jesus is saying here is simply this, that their lack, the Laodicean church, and the lack of spiritual commitment was making him sick to his stomach. He was saying, you guys make me sick to your stomach like your water makes you sick to your stomach. Again, harsh language here. With that in mind, what does lukewarm Christianity look like? Oh, I think we probably could identify it. Jesus says here, you say I am rich. I have acquired wealth. You don't need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Jesus is calling Laodicea out for its vanity. I don't need anything. I'm self-sufficient. Kind of sounds like the American church today, doesn't it? We don't need anything. We got our buildings. We got our money. We come together on Sundays. We sing great songs, and then we go off to our week, and I don't know what the rest of the week is like for you. I'm trusting and praying that you are spending time with Christ every day, and you're into the Word of God and praying and that kind of thing there. But we don't know. I don't know. Do you know? Nobody really knows. You know how I spend my week, Jim? No, right? So Jesus is calling them out. And what's going on here? What's he calling them out for? Lukewarm Christianity. It's a half a life. Okay? It's a narcissistic life. It's a life that's blind to the truth of its own spiritual condition. It's a pitiful way to live. And Jesus came to give his people an abundant life, but this particular group of people chose a different path, a lukewarm path, a path that was not fully committed to Jesus. And a lukewarm Christian, folks, is only halfway committed to Jesus at best. At best, and I'm giving anybody who's a lukewarm Christian here, I'm giving you a little bit of a pass, because I think there's still hope for you. Okay? There is no burning desire to know Jesus intimately. Oh, yeah, well, I'll go to church, and I'll sing the songs, and maybe I'll crack the Bible open, you know, a couple of times a week, but that's not desire. That's not intimate passion, is it? A lukewarm Christian is only halfway committed to sharing the gospel and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. You know, when was the last time that any of us really had a good opportunity to witness? And did we share Christ or did we kind of get embarrassed and walk away? not asking you to tell me, I'm just asking you to think about it. Asking you to think about it. Okay? Frankly, those kinds of attitudes, at least this preacher's opinion, is spiritual suicide. It really is. In fact, I'll go on to say that it's the spirit of Antichrist. What is the spirit of Antichrist? Well, 1 John 2:22 and 23 says this, "Who is the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father and the Son, Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." What's he saying here? It's simply this. If I'm not living a fully committed life to Christ, I'm denying Christ. And if I'm denying Christ, I'm just as bad as the guy who will show up in history someday, the Antichrist. Because I'm going against Christ. If I'm either for him or against him. I remember back in junior high school, we had an English teacher that would say, "Allsies or nosies, no halvesies. You're either all in or you're not in." Really pretty simple. You're either all in or you're not in. Don't kid yourselves. If you're all in, then do it. Be all in. Read the word. Spend time with him. Get to know the fellowship of the church. All those things are important, will help us to grow as followers of Christ and seek him, and that's going to bring revival to each one of us in our individual lives, in our walks, and it'll bring revival to us as a church. So I've got to be all in. All in. So, a lukewarm Christian, what does that bring? It brings a lukewarm church. And a lukewarm church is not committed to witnessing. A lukewarm church is not committed to holiness. A lukewarm church is not missional, which means we're about people outside of the four walls. Okay? A lukewarm church is based in self-sufficiency and is not dependent on God. And I think that these explanations truly explain why Jesus wanted to vomit. It just made him sick. He had died on the cross for their sins, was raised glorious from the dead. And he'd done all this for that church and for us as well. And it's like they're saying, "Oh, la-di-da, okay." And that's not what we need. Jesus knows that. That's not what he wants. And while Jesus' rebuke of this particular church was harsh, and it was difficult, he still loved them. Don't get me wrong. Jesus still loved the people in that church, and he still loved that church, okay? And what does he do here? He offers them some good advice. He offered them a path to correction. So he goes on to say this, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." Now, as I mentioned earlier in the message, Laodicea had a large commercial banking industry. Most likely, people would go out and earn their livings, and when they were paid in gold, okay? But it probably was not with the kind of metal that you and I would see. I mean, how many of you guys have gold jewelry here, right? Okay. So a lot of us have gold jewelry, gold rings, and when you mine gold, it doesn't look like that. It comes in it's in a rock, okay, and it has to be refined. So that jewelry that you and I own was obviously, like I said, part of a bunch of metals that were in a rock that were kind of congealed together in that rock. And what they do to get the gold out is pretty simple. It's mined. And then it's put into the fire, and it's heated, and it's melted, and it's extracted by putting on borax and other elements here. And so it basically pulls all the garbage out, what we would call the dross, okay, or what the refiners call the dore, the D-O-R-E, okay, and it leaves behind the gold. The gold is definitely, you know, it's re-liquefied, and then it's heaped in generous amounts, okay, and kind of captured and poured into bars and then eventually, you know, drooly and all that other stuff here. You know, when I started to look at that, I thought about that. I said, well, isn't what the Holy Spirit does to us? Really. When we surrender our hearts to Christ, we are thrown into the fires of the Holy Spirit to burn out the dross in our lives so that we can have a burning desire to serve Christ, to be in Christ, to know Christ. Like I said, you're either in or you're out. You're either hot or you're cold. And if you're lukewarm, well, you might as well say you're cold. You're not in at all. So we're refined in the fires of the Holy Spirit, just like gold is refined in the fire, okay? The Apostle Peter would describe that process in the life of the believer like this. They have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The Laodiceans boasted about their wealth, but they needed a genuine faith that was far more valuable than any material wealth that they could come up with there. They needed to be refined in the fires of faith and to have the impurities of their sin and their self-sufficient attitudes removed from their hearts. And as I mentioned earlier, Laodicea also had a large textile industry. They made fine cloths and linens, and they were readily available. So Jesus tells them to put on white garments to cover their nakedness. So why that? Why was that important? Well, obviously because of this sin and the shame that's associated with sin. You think, let's go back a quick look at Genesis here, right? We know from the story of Adam and Eve that there was obviously a time of innocence, because in Genesis 2, verse 25 tells us that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It was a time of innocence. Sin had not entered the picture at that point yet. But then they were tempted by the serpent. They became disobedient to the word of God, and then sin basically enveloped them to the point of shamefulness. They were so ashamed that they had messed up that they actually hid themselves from God in the garden. Do you remember? God is walking through the garden yelling, Adam, where are you? He says, I'm hiding under the tree. I'm naked. I don't want you to see me. He was ashamed. He was ashamed because he was disobedient. Sin had entered the picture, okay? And so God in his mercy helped them by providing clothing. It says that the Lord God made garments of skin for them, for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. God basically sacrificed an animal at that point to make coverings for their nakedness. A lot kind of like when the blood of Jesus is applied to our hearts to wash away our sin and cover our shamefulness. And then we can walk in purity with him because we've been purified by the blood of the Lamb. Later on in Revelation, we see, I think, the relevance of these white garments. Jesus would write, John would write this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are those who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Then Jesus goes on to tell them they're spiritually blind. Now, they had gotten so caught up in their sin that they really could not see the Savior. They couldn't see or understand what he was saying. They could not even relate to what was going on there in their hearts. And they became pretty much carnal and empty people. A Christian can lose the power of the Holy Spirit when he or she gives sin a chance and then becomes spiritually blind to their condition. Being spiritually blind basically gives birth to one thing and one thing only, and that's destruction. It will destroy you. Holding on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith alone, gives you the alertness that you need spiritually. We talked about spiritual situational awareness a couple of weeks ago, and that's where it comes from. So what does Jesus say? Here's what I want you to do. Put salve in your eyes. And like I said, there was a medical university there, and they specialized in eye salve. So they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. The idea of the salve was to bring healing to the eyes so that they could see it. And what Jesus is saying here is, you need some spiritual eye salve so that you can see my grace and my mercy. And symbolically speaking, really, if the Laodiceans had done that and taken that salve that Jesus offered, they'd be able to see their lukewarm conditions and subsequently repent. And what does that eye salve represent? It's the salve of the Holy Spirit. Again, once in a way, washing away our blindness so that we can see our true condition. You can't repent for something that you don't understand, that you can't see, right? You've got to be able to see it. And sometimes it's hard to look at yourself when you've messed up, because nobody wants to admit they've messed up. Nobody wants to admit they're saying, human beings are prideful, right? The scripture is really clear and says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but say everybody but me. No, everybody. Nobody ever wants to admit they messed up. And I mean, it's just what it is. How do we work through that? We work through that through the power of the Holy Spirit when we allow Him to wash the blindness from our eyes and to see who we are. And then when He heals us from that, then we can really see who we are supposed to be in Christ. Because see, it doesn't matter who I am or who you are. It's all about who am I in Jesus Christ? Am I his blood-washed saint? Am I His child, His son, His daughter? Because that's what you should be. And that's what He calls us to be. And that's what He adopts us to be into His forever family. But if we can't see our condition, if we're going to be spiritually blind to who we are, then we get some real issues like these guys had. These guys had some really challenging issues. The bottom line here is pretty simple. It costs something to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. A lukewarm Christian is just going through the motions. A lukewarm Christian has a go-along-to-get-along attitude. However, if we want to be fully devoted, if we want to see God move in our midst here in the local church and in the church and context in America and the worldwide movement, if we want to see God move, if we truly hear the voice of Jesus, if we want to hear His voice, we must be willing to relinquish our sins in the refining fire of the Holy Spirit. Clothe ourselves with white robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And put that holy, and you use the Holy Spirit and let Him clean our eyes and open our eyes to the truth of the Word and expose it to our hearts. That, my friends, is what I would describe as earnest repentance. And I could stop here. But Jesus goes on. Part of the remedy, He says this. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, I'm sure that many of us are familiar with this picture that we're looking at. The picture of Jesus knocking on the door that was painted by a fellow by the name of Warner Salmon. The picture is often described as Jesus knocking on the door, obviously not kicking it in. And you can look at the symbolics there. If you look at the window, it's all dark there. And the door is kind of like in the shape of a heart, and there's no door handle on the outside. Why? It has to be. It's on the inside. That means the door has to be open from the inside. And this picture is really effective if you're sharing the gospel with people. I've used it a lot of times and help people to see that Jesus really wants to have a personal relationship in, and they've got to invite Him in. Okay? And while I really love this picture, and again, I've used this picture to share the gospel with people, I couldn't help but wonder if really there was a deeper meaning here. I think from the perspective of the church in Laodicea, Jesus is looking for anyone in the church to invite Him in to the life of that church. That's the church, the church's door he's knocking on. He's saying, church, I'm out here. Let me in. Let me in. He doesn't force himself upon the church, but he patiently waits to be invited. He wants to be invited into the life of the church. And I thought about that, and then my mind kind of went back to a story in the Gospel of Luke. We're all familiar with the story of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Right? Luke says this, as they approached the village which they were going to, Jesus was walking with them, continued on his journey as if he was going further, but they urged him and strongly invited him, stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. So we went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and began to give it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight, and they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? See, this story really is a wonderful example of what it means to invite Jesus in, to invite Jesus to walk along in your life, to invite Jesus into the context of what we're doing here as the body of Christ, and let him guide us and walk with us. I think it's important. I really do. So Jesus had kind of made like he was going to go, and they invited him in, and he stayed, and they recognized him. The Holy Spirit came and opened their eyes to who he was. Jesus looks for that invitation, okay? And if the church was not willing to open the door, what are you saying here? If anyone, who's anyone? Could be you, it could be me, it could be Pastor Gene, it doesn't really matter. Anyone in the context of the church, if you hear my voice and you open the door, if you let me in, we'll have fellowship. I will be with you. What a great promise that is. I'm willing to open the door. It is very true, in a very true sense. The verse applies directly to any church that has become apathetic, like the Laodicean church was. Jesus is not unwilling to restore them to a better state, but they needed to demonstrate their willingness to obey Christ by inviting him in. It's always choice. Jesus is a gentleman. He never forces his way into a person's life. He never forces his life into the life of a church or a local body. He has to be invited in. Let me wrap it up. The conclusion here, Jesus says this, to him who is victorious, we heard overcomer, but victorious is from the New International Version. I happen to like that. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father in his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You know, we live in a time where there's a lot of voices. We hear so many voices, and they're all trying to get our attention. The biggest challenge that Christ followers today is simply to filter out the noise of the world so that we can hear the call of the Spirit. When we choose to listen to him, when we choose to listen for his voice, when we choose to open the door and invite him into the life of our church, into our own personal lives, into the lives of our families, amazing things will happen. Amazing things will happen. You know, in the end, when Jesus does return, he'll reward our faithfulness by sharing his reign over creation with us. Let me tell you, nothing in this earth is going to compare to that. Nothing. No riches, no wealth, nothing. To be able to sit with the Creator in the end and share the throne with him. He's going to call the shots, but he has invited us into the process. And the process begins even here and now in the life of the church. So I say to you, my brothers and sisters, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What kind of a church do we want to be here locally? I mean, this is something I think that we decided to look at this series, and Gene and I talked about it, I says, this stuff is really all about our discipleship, about truly becoming entrenched in the Word of God and being the person and the people of God who He wants us to be. It's up to us. It's up to us. God's going to give us all kinds of opportunities, I can tell you that. What we do with those opportunities, well, that's going to make the difference. Jesus is a gentleman. He never forces his way in, but He does want us to invite Him into the process. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You, God, for this incredible, timeless word that we find in this book. We thank You, Father, for these incredible messages of admonition, encouragement, and sometimes judgment, Lord, to these seven churches. And we know that if we look at all of those churches, that we could probably relate to something in the context of each of them, whether it would be the faithfulness, the willingness to serve, maybe even the selfishness or the sinfulness. Each one of those churches has a message for us, and we thank You for this final message this morning in this series. We pray, Father, that we would take what we have learned over these last several weeks and that we would apply them to the life You have called us to as individual followers of Christ and to the life of our church. We pray that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. And we pray this in His name. Amen.